Good morning, Cedar Creek. Thank you so much. Happy Labor Day, or for us Southern folks, happy start to the college football season. In this room, there are people who still have high hopes, people who are excited about their team's direction, and people who have been sorely disappointed already. And whichever one of those categories you fit into, we are grateful and honored to have you with us this morning and excited to have you here. If you have your Bible, you can open it, Revelation chapter 17. We'll walk through the next three chapters in our journey through the book of Revelation. So we'll go 17, 18, and 19 today as we continue in our second to last week in this series of messages walking through the last book of the New Testament, John's book to seven churches called Revelation, where we've been walking now for 6 weeks together as a church family, trying to examine how this book would be used to call us to be resilient followers of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ who would love, worship, and cling to him regardless of the circumstances that we find in us and around us in life. And man, I want to be honest with you. I have loved this journey. Man, I have felt my affection and desire to know Jesus more intimately grow. I'll be completely honest with you, as well as I've had an opportunity to be a part of writing the devotionals that you guys have been working through over the last 6 weeks. I have also at times in this study felt like I was a little bit cross-eyed, very much confused and lost in what is going on, trying to discern all of it in this letter that, as we've said since the very beginning, has a lot going on. So we're going to jump forward a little bit this week, but I want to remind you that even though we're not walking through all of it, the goal of Sunday mornings is to give us a 50,000 foot view of the big concepts that John is relaying to these seven churches and to us through his work, through his letter called The Book at Revelation. And so last week, what we uncovered was that all of us are in a fight. All of last week's sermon was about our call to fight a monkey. Right? And if you weren't here and you have no idea what I'm talking about, I'm hoping that that will bait you in a little bit and maybe you'll go check out what in the world I am talking about now when we talked about that. But we had that discussion about fighting a monkey to illuminate and to ring the alarm that for those of us who would call ourselves believers, we are all called into a spiritual fight. Whether we are aware of it or not, there is a fight going on, and we are to be a part of it. But the incredibly good news that we saw last week is that we are already victorious in that fight. And I challenged us, my desire was for us to be a church that when that gate shuts and the starting bell rings and the fight goes, is that we're the kind of people who sit comfortably in the work that God has done to finish this fight, that we recognize that now we are in it and we're already victorious and we can enter that fight with a little bit of smile on our face, knowing that we know how this is going to go. In fact, scripture would tell us, we looked at last week, that we're called to take the spoils from the enemy. And so I want to be a church that is about that. And so we keep looking at that this week. We're going to dive a little bit deeper into getting maybe a more accurate understanding of what is going on. We've jumped forward. I'll try to catch us up just a little bit. But again, as a reminder, you'll get this in the devotionals. Where we are in the book, we will see what we won't look at in the passage, the chapters that we skipped through, rather, from last week to this week, is that God's wrath has ratcheted up. If you remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Philip walked us through the first glimpse that we have of God's wrath, that it shows up in the form of trumpets. But now, as we've seen, what we will see in the coming days in our devotional reading is that we will see those trumpets replaced by seven bowls, and that these will contrast with that initial picture of God's wrath that we had, because these will be total. If you remember back to the trumpets, those were reserved and held back to just a portion of the earth. But now as we transition into the end of John's letter, we are going to begin to see that this is the end of all things. I need us to remember and understand that God's wrath is our own doing. We talked about that we are the ones who make much of this mess. God is simply in his wrath, allowing and orchestrating the consequences for our rebellion against him. And all of us have become a willing participant in rebelling against the God of the universe through an activity that we call sin. We've all willingly participated in it. But before we get to ultimate finality of all things, which Pastor Philip will be back next week to cover, we will see even more this week the nature of the battle we are fighting. Again, I want to remind us that it has already been won. And these three chapters right here in the sandwich between the wrath and the end of all things are going to give us this ultimate picture that is going to cause us to choose how do we want our part of the story to end for us. During my undergraduate work in wildlife biology, which is a totally normal path to becoming a pastor, that's how most of us get to where we are, is we start with wildlife biology and then we end up in here. I had a class called conservation biology, and it just examined all these different concepts of natural resource conservation and those types of things. And one of the lectures in this class that particularly stood out to me, the doctor got up to give this lecture, and he said, "Hey, today I want to talk to you about the Disney problem of conservation." Like, what in the world? He said, another way to refer to it is the word Disneyfication. Now, this wasn't going to be a political issue. We weren't diving into the politics of Disney or anything like that. It wasn't even going to be a journey into why in the world Disney needs to kill every parent that exists in all of their movies. That's not what we were going to unpack. We didn't even dive into the problem that it wouldn't be enough if I sold one of my kidneys to take my family there for 3 days. That's not what we were covering. What we were unpacking in this conservation biology class is what happens, particularly to children, when we give human qualities like emotion and empathy to animal characters inside of movies. Now, I'm not about to tell you to not watch Disney movies because Bambi is cute, but I do want us to consider and understand what happens when we do this thing called anthropomorphization, which is giving human qualities to animals, particularly to the human psychology as we watch them. And what actually happens, they've done study after study after this, is as we watch those, human beings begin to lose a natural appreciation, respect, and fear for the animals of nature. Now, originally I was going to go into Lion King, but we need to go a little bit older school because I think there's a better Disney movie that will help illustrate what I want to talk about this morning. How many of you remember the Disney movie Jungle Book? Anybody? Okay, cool. Listen, hey, I'm a Disney dad. No shame. We Magic Kingdom sun up, baby. We are there getting after it, doing snacks and all of that. Now, in Jungle Book, the main character is a little boy by the name of Mowgli. Full transparency. I have no idea if his name is spelled right on my outline up here. I went Mowgli. I don't know if that's how you spell Mowgli or not, but that's what we're going with here, and it's not the point of this illustration. What I want to ask you guys is, how many of you remember Mowgli's best friend? He's the bear in the woods that teaches him the bear necessities. Who remembers his name? Anybody? Baloo, yes. Mowgli's best friend that helps him live in the jungle is a bear by the name Baloo. Now, I never knew this, but I did some research this week. The character Baloo is actually based off of a sloth bear. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a cute, adorable little bear. Like, we all love sloths. Like, they're one of those animals that we have a fascination with. Some of us think that they're our spirit animal, if you will. We love these animals. But here's what's interesting as I research that. The sloth bear is native to India. And here's a fun fact that I bet you didn't know. The sloth bear is responsible for more attacks on human beings than any other species of bear in the entire world. But wait a second. Baloo's supposed to help us pick prickly pears and know which bugs we're supposed to eat and not. Not so much. Baloo was actually a bear. Okay, Rick, but nobody's actually going to do that. So what's the point of this? Nobody's moving into the forest to live with bears. Nobody's going to move over to India because you watched The Jungle Book and move in and look for a friend that you can call Baloo. Actually, that's not entirely true either. In the late 90s, early 2000s, there was a gentleman by the name of Timothy Treadwell, who's had many documentaries and stories made about his life, who for 13 consecutive summers would move up to Alaska, what began as a journey to study and produce all of this information about grizzly bears, turned into him living every single summer among the grizzly bears. Now, eventually what would happen is that he would be killed by those bears. And if you're interested, there's a number of stories and documentaries on his life that you can watch that will give you the whole story. But what was particularly interesting to me as I looked at Timothy's life this week is the nature of the evolution of his relationship with the bears. And you can watch this because, again, much of his life and much of those 13 summers, he documented himself. He set out at the beginning of that just drawn to this animal because he wanted to understand and to study and to take place and getting a better knowledge of what this animal was. And then over time, he began to view his relationship with the bears as being intimate, as being compassionate, as being in a relationship with him. And as that relationship began to mold in his mind, his methods for studying and interacting with the bears became increasingly unconventional and dangerous. And many of his profiles, you can watch at him as he's like, hey, shh, 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 to a bear, which I just wanted, this is free because I do have a degree in wildlife biology. No human being should ever shh a bear. That's not an acceptable way of interacting with that animal, and they're probably not gonna listen to that. All right, that's free and on the side. And it would even go further than that. It's not that you say, shh, shh, shh. You can go watch videos of him as he begins to play with their cubs. Is that he believes that he has this relationship with this animal that will not harm him. They have this understanding with one another, and we do. I do my thing, they do their thing, we exist together, and it's all good. Now, on the back end of this story, it seems so unbelievably obvious what would happen is what happened. But the question that I considered this week as I was remembering this story is, how did he miss it? Like, how did he not pick up on what was going to happen? And then as I thought about that and studied Revelation chapter 17 through 19, what I began to see is that for many of us, when it comes to the sin in our lives, we do the exact same thing that he did. And then Revelation chapter 17 through 19 is going to show us how that story will end if we do or if we do not get serious about our sin. Now, before we get to the actual passage of Scripture, I need to do a little disclaimer. The Bible has some pretty strong wording in it today, particularly if you have your kids in here with you. I'm just laying that out for you. We're grateful to have your kids. They're always welcome in here. But I just have to read the Scripture for what the Scripture says. And so I'm laying that out for you because here's what's going on inside of this passage. We've looked at already, John's just looked at God's wrath escalated in the form of seven bowls poured out on all the earth. This round reaches totality, unlike the other one that we looked at a few weeks ago. And now we are arriving at the conclusion of this story. God's kingdom is coming and all things are going to be made new. And that will be next week as Philip is back with us to continue in this journey. And then one of the seven angels who has poured out these bowls of God's wrath tells John to come and see the judgment of the great prostitute. And we get a glimpse at this woman who is riding on the beast that we saw in last week's passage, the same beast that we are to be at war with. And that's where we'll pick up in this story in Revelation chapter 17, starting in verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Just like every other passage, you're probably already beginning to pick up, there is a lot going on here. In any good story, the conclusion of the story is going to draw from every part of that narrative. It's going to pull from the beginning, it's going to pull from the middle, and it's going to pull from the end. And all of those pieces are going to be encapsulated as the story concludes. And that's exactly what John is doing here. And you may ask, Rick, what the heck are you talking about? The answer is in the weird name that is written on this prostitute's forehead. Her name is Babylon. If you aren't familiar with biblical history, Babylon was a mighty empire that had arisen in the Old Testament and overtaken God's people, led them into exile. But that's not the end of the story, and that's not entirely what John wants us to understand. The reason that I can say that is because as John is writing this on the island of Patmos, Babylon has ceased to exist as a kingdom for 630 plus years. They have been gone. So we need to dig in a little bit deeper to what John is talking about. The answer is found in what the Hebrew word for Babylon is, and it is the word Babel. You may have heard that word before. Again, this is the conclusion of the story, and so it's pulling us all the way back to the very beginning. The first time that we have it in the pages of Scripture, it occurs in Genesis chapter 11, where all of the people of the earth gather together to try to build a tower for themselves to the heavens, to try to get up there, because if we can get up there, then we don't need God to rule from there. We can rule for ourselves. He'll be impressed by us and realize that we don't really need him. That tower is called the Tower of Babel. And from that point forward, from Genesis 11 to where we are in Revelation chapter 17, Babylon is not just going to refer to an empire that existed in the ancient world. It's also allegorically going to refer to humans that attempt to dethrone God and take control ourselves. Maybe another helpful way to think about what I mean by this is that Babylon is the kingdom of man. As we see John use this word Babylon, what he's referring to is the kingdom of man. And this kingdom stands in stark contrast with the kingdom of God that we're going to get an even more accurate picture of as we conclude this story next week. What is this prostitute of Babylon? What is this kingdom of man meant to portray? To answer that question, I would say that it's meant to portray humanity's sinful desires that are birthed out of hearts longing to be God rather than worship God. That inside of our sinful hearts and our rebellion against God, we have created for ourselves a desire for us to be God, to control our lives, to control our earth, to control our scenarios, to control our circumstances, rather than to do what we were created to do, which is worship and mirror God back to the creation that he has placed us in. And with that in mind, the thesis that I want to lay before us for the entire rest of our day is when it comes to our sin. And I don't want you to miss this because this is where we're launching from. For many of us, our sin and the sinful desires of our heart are our blue. It is the bear that we live with and perhaps even believe in this thing we need to get through life. Is that we've just kind of cozied up with this idea that we have sin in our life. It's okay that we have sin in our life. We don't need to battle back against it. It's just kind of there. It's not that big of a deal. Some people's is worse than ours and we try to justify it. Here's what I mean if you don't believe me. Here's the kind of things that you'll hear people say like, hey, there's no harm in just a little white lie. Like it's just a little lie. Or wait a second, I need to report all of my income when I file my taxes, like all of my income I need to report. Or here's a popular one, especially in our culture today. I mean, Rick, but God made me this way. God made me this way. He wouldn't want me to not be happy. And each step that we take in that direction, each question that we raise that attempts to justify the sin that we refuse to struggle with is ultimately going to be revealed in this passage of Scripture as the bear that we've brought home and are pretending is not going to kill us. It's the bear that we believe we can domesticate. And so the question that I want to look at 4 points to answer this morning is, how do we get out? How do we wake up continually? That is John's plea, is for us to wake up to this reality that is not seen. How do we get out of this? How did we get here? And how do we get out? In this passage, these three chapters are going to give us 4 points that I want to look at this morning that I think will help us in that battle. The first is point number one, is sin is gripping. I want you to note the imagery of the passage that we read just a few moments ago. Specifically, I want you to look at how this woman is clothed. She is wearing expensive clothing and jewelry. This girl is not ugly. This contrasts with much of what we looked at last week. If you remember the beast and all of those things, they weren't anything beautiful to behold, but this woman is. In fact, we'll look at this more in just a second. John gets caught kind of peeking in. She is beautiful. In fact, let's look back now and see what happens. We'll finish the rest of verse 6 that we didn't read just a minute ago. Revelation 17, verse 6 says this, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her," I want you to notice this, "I marveled greatly." Now, I don't know about you, but I've never had someone describe to me as being drunk with the blood of my friends and thought that that would be the sort of person that I would marvel greatly at. That doesn't make any sense. In fact, it gets even stranger if we remind ourselves what we learned in week one about who the person is that's writing the book of Revelation. This is John. The Bible is going to describe John, and John is going to describe himself as the apostle who Jesus loved. That this is a man who had physically rested his head on the chest of Jesus, who had participated in the Last Supper, who had seen the miracles and then testified, I've written down these miracles so that you might believe in who he is. And then if that's not enough, he spent the last 17 chapters getting an accurate picture of what's actually going on in reality. He's seen God sovereign, in control, in a throne that is not far off but is near, and he is working all things for his glory. He has seen that beauty and that glorified picture of who God is. And it takes him 1 second at glimpsing at this woman and go, yeah, but she's fine. And looking at her completely loses focus of what's going on. But this shouldn't be a surprise. Again, this is what we looked at last week. Satan's two of his greatest tools and resources in his repertoire is that he loves to distract and misdirect. And that is what is happening here. In just a minute, we'll see the angel actually rebukes him. You see, the truth of sin that we need to understand here that goes in line with this sin is creeping idea is that sin is really easy to be drawn to because it seems so easy to trust. On the surface, it looks so innocent, so beautiful. Remember Genesis chapter 3 that Eve is going to show up, or Satan is going to show up in Eve's life, and she's going to say, hey, did God really say? Like, is that really what he meant when he said, don't eat of this fruit? Because that's Eve. I think if you just consider it for just a second, you would see it's not that big a deal. He just recognizes if you eat it, then you'll become like him. But surely a God who is good would want you to have all the goodness that he has. So it's not that good, that big of a deal. Come, get it, eat. It's okay. It's innocent. In fact, it's beautiful. See, what sin does, and we'll continue to come back to this for the remainder of our time this morning, is that all sin at some level promises ease, power, wealth, position, and satisfaction. In the undercurrent of how much you give up to get those things will never be a big deal. It's just a little lie. Just cut a little corner. No one will ever know. It'll be fine. Nobody's watching. You can do this. God would want you to do this. God made you this way. God made you for this thing. God wants you to have these things. But nothing could be farther from the truth, which is why we need point number two. And point number two is that all sin is a big deal. If you can bold or highlight or whatever you want to do, circle, I would draw emphasis to the word all. And the reason that I would present it this way is I want us to consider the question, why does John use the graphic imagery of a prostitute riding on a beast? Or maybe the better question is, why does God choose to reveal it to John in such a graphic manner? What I would lay before you about the reason why I believe this is the methodology and description that John uses is because of this truth. Our actions in life reveal where we've placed our affections in life. Again, let me say that. Our actions in life, the things that we do, reveal what we love, trust, and find meaning for in life. It is the reason that we do them. We are pursuing a greater experience of one of those things. And perhaps nowhere is this more obvious, this idea of we do physical actions, we commit actions with our lives to display our affections, than in the area of intimate sexual relationships. Now, this is tough for us to understand a little bit. We need to wade back into it because we live in a 21st century Western culture that has attempted at every turn to cheapen sex dramatically. But interestingly enough, despite our attempts to do that, it does not work. You don't have to watch the news very long. You don't have to talk with counselors very much to recognize that we still feel the consequences of sex, both in a positive and in a negative light. Sex is an unbelievably powerful gift given to us by God because it can do one of two things. Outside of the guardrails that he placed for it, inside of a covenant marriage relationship, sex will, and I will stand by this forever, will always rob you of intimacy with the partner. Always. But inside of that covenant relationship, this gift of sexual intimacy is given to us, and nothing will strengthen like that will. It has an unbelievably powerful pull, which makes John communicating using that imagery so much more important. But what does that have to do with our understanding of sin as a whole? Remember, John is concluding all of the biblical narrative here. If you read and study through the Old Testament, our sin nature is going to continually be referred to as adultery. We are going to be called an adulterous people. That our sin is actually our act of adultery against God. Remember back all the way in week two, I taught through that we need to have an understanding that we are a people who are covenanted to God. We are in a covenant relationship with him. And any time that we sin, we step out of that covenant. Because all covenants come with vows and declarations. Again, we're pulling from the entire story. I want you to understand that this is what the Ten Commandments were originally meant to be. They were declarations of how we are to exist and how God is going to exist inside of this covenant relationship with us. If you read the first three, they're all about how we relate to God. Specifically, you can start with the first one, and it's the one that none of us are getting past. It simply says that you will have no other gods before me, and all of us fail miserably at that. You may go, wait a second, Rick, I've never made an idol. I've never worshiped a shrine. I've never done those kind of things. But here's what happens, and here's why sin is such a big deal. All sin is such a big deal, because I would ask you to consider, why do you do it? Why lie? Why cheat? Why cut the corner? Why put things outside of God's provisional plan and guardrails for our lives? And the answer to that, whether we willingly know this or not, is because all of us, when we make those actions, what we're communicating is that the place that my affection is best to be placed is on me. That my plan is ultimately where I will find satisfaction. My cutting this corner to get this thing will ultimately lead to my hope and my purpose being fulfilled in my life. And then ultimately, my plan demonstrates over and over and over again that I would make a better God than you would. And we stack up our tower. But I want you to look at verse 7. As John's going to get rebuked for what happens here, and I love this passage, it says this. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not." I want you to circle these words right here. This is so important. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose name have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. And here it is again. Because it was and is not and is to come. What is happening here? Sin and the beast incompletely mirror a complete picture of God. We started to see this last week as we looked at that mark of the beast that everyone is so interested in, that 666, that all of Satan's ideologies, all of the sin that he attempts to get us to buy into is simply what it's doing at his heart, is trying to get us to place our hope and our faith in something that is completely incomplete. That will never satisfy. God, for all the way through the Bible, is described as God who was and is to come. But the beast and Satan are described as almost there, just so close to there and yet so far away. Completely incomplete, which is what we need to understand about point number three, is this: sin cannot deliver. We'll jump ahead in just a second to Revelation chapter 18. Before we get there, I want to just lay this out, and you'll see this in your devotional. What actually ends up killing this woman is not Jesus, it's not his army. The beast that she rides in on actually turns on her and kills her. Evil always kills evil. Pride always leads to greater pride, which leads to its downfall. But we don't have time for that sermon today. I went long last week, and they'll fire me if I do it again. So we got to keep rocking and rolling. Revelation chapter 18, starting in verse 2. It says this, an angel comes to announce what has happened as that woman's been killed. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." Now I want to wait a second because that woman, she promised us power, satisfaction, comfort, and ease. And now we find ourselves in her presence, a dwelling place for demons. Remember that there's nothing new in Revelation and that this conclusion is pulling from the entirety of the Bible. And despite the fact that that's what sin promises, the rest of Scripture testifies to what sin will actually deliver on. And you find that in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible, says that here's the ultimate promise that we sign up for when we gaze on her. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, if our best efforts as we gaze at this woman, as we try to build the kingdom of man, we're building a tower that all of us feel and recognize is collapsing, and yet we continue to try to build one more brick, one more circle. We continue to try to cozy up to this bear that we've brought home. And then here's what's so interesting and where my analogy breaks down a little bit. Many of us have already felt the consequences of living with this bear. This bear has already in some degree killed us. It has robbed us of joy. It has robbed us of intimacy with God. And our solution is not to get rid of the bear. It's like, hey, I'll just exchange it for a different one. Or I'll try to clean this one up. I'll bathe it up. I'll get a new bear that's a little bit easier to hide that nobody will recognize. It'll be easier for me to conceal. And as a result, darkness and death are the earthly realities that we wade through here. But it's so, so difficult because remember, Revelation, things are not as they seem. And often this darkness that we walk through looks like light. But then as we flip to chapter 19 and where we'll close this morning, John's going to shut the door on all of that and he's going to go, "Now I need you to," again, what he's commanded us to from the beginning, "look." And here comes the good news and the light that's found in the fourth point that pushes back the darkness that we just talked about. And that truth is this: you have an invitation. You have an invitation. If you don't know what your invitation is to, John's going to answer that in Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah.'" I want you to circle that word if you're taking notes with us. "For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, us, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Remember that Revelation is the conclusion of all of the biblical imagery that we've gotten to this point. And so it's totally fitting that now at the end of this covenant relationship, as we enter into the eternity side of this covenant relationship, it's displayed as a marriage. And here's what makes this so unbelievably beautiful. Do you know what the greatest gift I contend is to marriage? It's not sex. It's not a best friend to do my life with for the rest of my life. The greatest gift that God gives us and begins to teach us and instruct us in as we're married to one another is the same thing that sin robs us of, and that's intimacy. I love getting to spend time with my wife because one of the greatest gifts that God has given me is that in each moment that I get to spend with her, I get to know her more. I get to understand her more, or at least try my best. And that I can offer the same thing to her, that we can know and be fully known. The most heartbreaking passage of the entire Bible to me is in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve hide from the God of the universe. They've eaten of the tree of life, and they hide themselves from the God who is walking in the garden, because in that moment is the first time in human history that we've seen perfect intimacy with one another and perfect intimacy with God replaced with shame. And now here's how that plays out. Everyone in this room wrestles with feelings of shame. "Rick, if you only knew this, then they would feel this way. If you could see how I struggle, if you could see this addiction, if you knew my past, if you could read my wine, you wouldn't want anything to do with me. And as a result of that shame, we keep everything and everyone at arm's length. But the message of the gospel is this, and this is where it gets unbelievable. This is why it's good news. Right now, by the God of the universe, you are fully known and fully loved. There is no bear on your couch that you've brought home and you think it's fine, it's not going to hurt you, even though it's killed you 15 times at this point and you're marked by the shame of not being able to get that bear off of yourself. There's no bear in your living room that God's going, listen, man, I tried. I gave it my best shot, but you wouldn't respond. You couldn't get rid of this thing. I tried to show you what that was and you wouldn't listen. He knows that it's there. He knows that we went to bed with the prostitute. He knows that we will continually battle this side of heaven with whether or not we are going to lay with her or dine with him. And even when we make the wrong decision, he says, you are mine. This is the great exchange of the gospel. All I bring to this story is shame and filth. But what I am given in exchange for my shame and filth is love that is not earned, but anchored to the lion who looks like a lamb that was slain and gives it freely to me simply as I respond in worship to him. The reason that I had you circle the word hallelujah is that maybe you did or maybe you didn't know this. This is only the fourth time that the word hallelujah appears in the entirety of the New Testament. In fact, all four of the times that hallelujah appears in the New Testament are in Revelation chapter 19. It doesn't show up anywhere else, and that was stunning to me because this seems like such a religious word that would show up all over the place, but it doesn't. It's until this moment that God inspires this word. Come worship God in what? A response to an accurate understanding of the gospel when it's framed against an accurate understanding of the sin that we've given our life over to worship. Then we understand what it means to worship God, which is what the word hallelujah translates to. He found all of us in bed with the harlot, and yet looks at each of us that would put our faith in him and claims mine over us. I'll close with this quote by one of my favorite theologians, C.S. Lewis. And then I want to add a new end to it with Revelation 19 in view. C.S. Lewis said these words, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea." What I would add to C.S. Lewis's quote here is that we're offered so much more than a holiday at sea. We're offered an invitation to an eternal supper with the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or maybe a better way for us to understand it is our muddy hands aren't simply invited to a holiday at sea, but with an eternal wedding supper with the groom that pulled us from the muddy puddle. And I want you to see this. All of us, whether you got saved when you were 6 or you got saved when you were 60, whether you train wrecked your life or felt like you kept it together and behaved pretty well, all of us walked before Jesus with muddy, marred hands. Jesus, this is what I got. My best efforts are filthy. This is all that I have is mud pies. This is all that I've made. With every gift that you've given me, this is all that I've made. And then we stood there waiting for a father who was angry to go, well, you screwed it up, I'm sorry. I gave you my word, I gave you my church, you lived in the Bible Belt, you should have had it all together, but you didn't, so get on out, you're done. No. We came, we said, here's my mud pies. And the God of the universe, the lion who looks like a lamb, would take our hands and clean the mud off with the blood that flowed out of his. That's the message of the gospel. That's the hope that makes all things new. That's how we get out of bed with that harlot. That's how we kill that bear. That's how we get it out of our life. And that's how we make a difference in the world that we live in. Will you pray with me? King Jesus, this morning we just We just proclaim hallelujah. I don't know that there are any better words. God, we ask you in your power. We can't do it on our own. It's not going to be a good sermon. It's not going to be a creation of analogies that help us understand more. It is a work of your Spirit that creates in us a heart that is able to see and worship you for who you are. And we're asking you to do that in this room right now. To put our faith and our hope and our trust in you. God, I'm asking for individuals in this room for the first time that up to this point maybe even felt satisfied. Their life is delivered. They got the stuff that they wanted. It's been comfortable. They've sprinkled this Christianity thing on when it was convenient. Jesus, may you break through this morning in their lives to show them the reality of your grace that isn't simply inviting them to continue to chase the stuff that they've been chasing to this point, but is inviting them to lay it all down, to find purpose and meaning and direction in those things in who you are. And for all of us, Jesus, may we be drawn into closer relationship with you when we see that you're not an angry father waiting to punish. You're a lion who saw all of our sin and conquered it. Not with shame and guilt, but with grace and mercy. May we build our lives on that truth. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.